turn for a scripture reading to the Roman Epistle, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where the apostle makes this practical exhortation: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulations, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then to 1 Peter chapter 4, where this morning we consider the 10th and 11th verses. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now the Apostle Peter, speaking by Holy Spirit inspiration, is giving practical instructions consequent upon the glorious doctrine and theological truth which has been expressed. And we observed in verse 8 of chapter 4 how he returns to a recurring theme of this epistle, when he says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. use hospitality one to another without grudging. Here the apostle is speaking again of that brotherly love which is to exist amongst ourselves, that is to say, betwixt the people of God. The Greek language had many nuances and colours which it put on the word, frequently translated love. So charity has been used in our English translation to denote the highly practical and beneficent sense in which love is here being used. It is that which we are to have, which verb in itself is strong and denotes a holding on to these things, for they do not come naturally. And we should not expect to feel an affection toward our fellow people of God by natural means, to find them necessarily attractive to ourselves. But rather, this brotherly love is something which is to be fostered and inculcated amongst the people of God and which they are to strive to have. And it must be something that surpasses that mere regard for our fellow creatures that we might have to worldly men and women. It is to be something above and beyond what might be felt within the family circle, because this is something spiritual. This is something more. It is to be done fervently, which word denotes earnestness and a great application of strength and vigour. There follows then this much maligned and misused statement, which says, "For charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Now, this expression does not suggest, as some have taught, that an individual, by doing deeds of charity and good works, may somehow make amends or obtain absolution for sins. That is, of course, one of the many follies of Rome. Neither does it suggest that if we have love for our fellow saints, that we will overlook any sin or fault or flaw which they might be guilty of, because to behave in such a way would be ultimately to their hurt and not to their good. But rather we find this to be a quotation from Proverbs, which speaks of love covering a multitude of sins in the opposite sense from which hatred stirreth up strife. And just as a sense of animosity towards one another is bound to result in all kinds of strifes and subsequent sins breaking out, so beginning with a principle of love is a suppressant of sin and is a deterrent against other kinds of error. One very practical example then of this Christian love is given in verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Though we be strangers from one another in all other senses, yet are we to have this sense of doing good to our fellow saints, particularly in practical ways and where they stand in need of such things. It is to be given not out of a sense of mere duty, not grudgingly, but willingly. And it is to be received in the same spirit. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same. And we considered how that which we have received is ever to be the motivation in that which we give. And as John in his first epistle, chapter 4, makes abundantly clear, the love of God is manifested and commended towards us in so many great and glorious ways in the work of salvation, which should be the primary motivating cause in our love for our fellow saints. And it is to this 10th verse that we come again this morning, because this principle is an important one for us to grasp, and it is much larger than simply the Christian virtue of love or charity only. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, here is a truth stated by Peter in this epistle, which we find re-echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans and in Ephesians and in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and perhaps other places as well suggest themselves to your minds. That the people of God may be characterized or described like this, the recipients of the manifold grace of God. That is who and what we are. We are the receivers of a divine gift. We are the objects of sovereign grace. And this is true for all of God's people. You will observe there in this 10th verse that Peter says, as every man hath received the gift. Now, let me point out that the word man here in our translation is being used in a generic sense, not in respect of gender. He is saying, as everybody has received the gift. But we also need to confine his definition here. He is speaking still to the people of God, those addressed in the opening verses of this epistle, those whom he describes as having brotherly love amongst themselves. It is to that company, the people of God, that he is talking when he says, every man has received the gift. And this truth is borne out in every place where we care to look for it. In Romans chapter 12, it was expressed like this: God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Again, speaking of the people of God. Every one of God's people is an object of his grace, is a recipient of that divine gift. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it is important that we grasp the implications of this vital doctrine. We are who we are because of the grace of God. We are Christians because we have received that gift, that matchless gift of salvation. Now then, this immediately rules out any child of God, any true Christian, from claiming that they are what they are by their own efforts or labors. Everyone who is saved by this root, by receiving it as the gift of God. And it is not of the will of man or by the efforts of man or by any other consideration such as lineage or birthright or nationality or ethnicity. Every man who is saved is so because they have received the gift of God. And equally, it is improper for any child of God to say that they are somehow behind their fellow saints, that God has not been as gracious to them as to another. Because in matters of salvation, this is fundamentally not true. Every one of us has received that same gift, that same salvation. It is not given to some in part, and more so to others. We cannot be more or less saved than one another. This is a wonderful and universal gift given to all the people of God equally. So this statement in our text is true in respect of the great and overarching gift of salvation and that wonderful manifestation of the love of God towards us in Christ Jesus. But Peter's use and definition of the word here is a little more specific than salvation only. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. He's not speaking only of that spiritual gift of salvation. He is speaking of our endowments, of our gifts in the sense of capabilities, of talents, of functions, which are also given to the people of God. To continue in that passage in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul expresses it like this: God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And of course, this same truth is borne out in Ephesians chapter 4, and the well-known words which occur there concerning the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, in consequence of his return into glory, is that he, verse 8 of Ephesians 4, gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is to say, over and above the glorious fact of salvation only, Christ bestows upon his people other gifts and graces and virtues which are beneficial to them in their Christian walk and pilgrimage, and also of benefit to the church upon earth. Now, you will notice that this word "every" applies here too. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, hath received endowments. There is no person in the Church of God, there is no individual Christian who was brought to salvation and then set upon the Christian road empty-handed. There is no child of God who was converted and saved and then set in this spiritual warfare, this spiritual pilgrimage, this spiritual journey, bereft of any provision, of any weapon, of any capacity to travel through it. Because this would have been improper and inadequate on the part of God. Every one of the Lord's people is blessed over and above salvation with certain characteristics or abilities or gifts or graces which will be of profit in their Christian pilgrimage and of benefit to their fellow Christians. Everyone. Everyone. Now, this truth further undermines that false teaching of a second blessing. Because, as you know, there are those who will teach that an individual can be saved, but somehow insufficiently blessed, and that they have not yet received the Holy Spirit, that they have not had that gift bestowed upon them. And so there is somehow a second class of Christians which are saved, but not fully blessed. No, says Peter, every man hath received the gift, every one of the Lord's people. And likewise, it silences that self-deprecating Christian whose humility is more an excuse or a complaint, who says, well, there is nothing about me of benefit to the church. I do not have anything really to give. I am not a pastor. I don't have any skills in public speaking There's really nothing for me to do. I'm far too young to get involved. I'm far too old to be involved. I'm in much too isolated of a position. I've got far too many problems or burdens in life. No, others might receive gifts of God and abilities for service in the church, but not me. No, says the scripture. Every man hath received a gift. The universality of this throughout all the people of God is a fundamental part of the truth. God hath dealt it to every man. The body of the church, God's people collectively, are described in those anatomical terms as members of a body. And my friends, we say this reverently, but there are no vestigial organs in the body of the church. There is no redundancy. There is no part of this spiritual body of Christ that has no function, no work to do, no service to render. Because that is not how the body of Christ has been appointed by God. Every man, every woman, every brother or sister within the church has received a gift. But perhaps as an individual looks around, they say, well, there are differences. There are differences. I am not perhaps a public speaker. That is not my lot or role. I find it difficult to read theology, and I feel I have a limited understanding of certain Christian doctrines. My friends, this difference is not to give place to a ranking of the people of God. The apostle points out in Romans that there is difference in these gifts as there is difference between organs of the body. And Peter in our text used this word manifold, which we might equally translate as many and various. There is a great variety in the gifts and graces which God bestows upon his people in this practical sense. Now, my friends, how foolish a thing it would be to rank the organs of the body in order of importance. How foolish an exercise to say which is more important than another. Because if a choice had to be made between sight and hearing, if a choice had to be made between a heart or lungs or a liver or kidneys, how foolish to suggest that one is more important than another when all are necessary for the proper function of the body. And the same is true in this matter of spiritual gifts. Every one of the Lord's people, blessed with certain gifts and virtues, different from one another, diverse from one another, and yet all equally necessary. And we may dogmatize upon this point, necessary, because if they were not necessary, God would not have given them. God has never called any soul to his church, has never brought in any one of his elect people into the company of the saints without a good reason, without purpose, without an end in view. And my friends, if we think of perhaps the most extreme case, if we think perhaps of that thief upon the cross whose Christian pilgrimage lasted perhaps just a few hours in this world, yet we see that even that man, racked with pain in his death throes upon the gibbet, was blessed with certain gifts and graces. He was given a remarkable perception into the situation that then obtained, pertaining to himself, his co-accused, and the Lord Jesus Christ upon that central cross. He was given sufficient strength to express himself volubly and loudly enough for the spectators there to hear, and to express himself very clearly and concisely, though we have no reason to believe he was ever an educated man. And there he was caused to give a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his heavenly kingdom and to the work of salvation being wrought then and there upon Calvary as a commentary upon the very things that were happening. You see, none of the remaining 11 disciples were on hand to explain to the crowds what was at that very moment being accomplished. They had forsaken him and fled. Peter, ever the spokesman, had denied him and disappeared from the scene. And thus the Lord calls to his kingdom a felon, a murderer, to do that work and to express the wonders of salvation wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment. And then I believe that thief had another duty to perform, was given another gift or ability of great service to himself and the church, namely this: he was enabled to die well. And how different, I wonder, must the deaths of the thief on that left-hand cross and the thief upon the right have appeared to the watching crowd? One who, in spite of his crimes, which were justly punished, could give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in that sure and certain hope and confidence of salvation and die and thus enter into glory, with the other struggling to be released from those punishments inflicted upon him, to being conveyed down from the cross upon which he hung, that he might continue his earthly life and his crimes with impunity, mocking Christ even as he did so. What a difference. My friends, let us not despise such gifts and opportunities as are given to us when we see how a dying thief transfixed upon a cross of wood was enabled to serve God for the few brief hours of his Christian life. These gifts are given to every one of the Lord's people, as diverse and various as are their persons and situations in life, but all with a reason, all with a point of application, all with a use in view. And my friends, I believe the church does itself a great disservice when it makes a very sharp distinction between Christian workers and those who are considered not to be Christian workers, when it makes a very distinct category of persons who are missionaries and others who are not, those who are spoken of as full-time Christian workers or part-time Christian workers or not Christian workers at all. My friends, these are distinctions of men, and they are false, because we are all full-time. We are all workers. We are all missionaries. And if we are not, then something is wrong. And if we imagine that the practical expression of Christian gifts and graces requires that we be paid to do so, then we have missed the point entirely. These gifts are given in their manifold diversity unto all the people of God. Different, yes, but relevant and pertinent and necessary. And our text goes on to say, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Now, our gifts and abilities are given us for our own personal benefit. Of this there can be no doubt. To certain of the people of God, they have not had the opportunity to be in the assembly of the saints, to belong to a local church. They have perhaps lived out their Christian lives in relative isolation. And to them, their gifts were perhaps given for their own help and support. These gifts are given primarily and over all, we might say, for the glory of God, and that God might be magnified and honoured by his people. But here Peter makes an important point, that these gifts are also given that they might be of benefit to other Christians, that we might minister these things one to another. And you know what this word means. We associate the word minister, perhaps almost wrongly, with an office within the church, as though it had some dignity or elevation associated with it. Whereas in actual fact, the opposite is true. This word minister is closely allied to the word minor, meaning less than or beneath. It is a word which means a servant. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God and the Son of Man, made this very important point that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That is to say, not to be served, but to serve. And you see that this same verb is used here in connection with ourselves and our gifts. We are to minister in those things one to another. And perhaps we think, well, this is well and good perhaps for those who can explain or expound passages of Scripture. It is all right for those who have an abundance of earthly means and can perhaps share those things with other people. It is all right for those who have their own houses and can give hospitality and accommodation and that sort of thing. But what do I have? Or in what way am I expected to minister these gifts of mine to other of my fellow saints? Again, Romans 12 gives us so many practical examples. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, Romans 12, verse 6, whether prophecy, that is bringing a message from God, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, and perhaps in our minds we are assigning works like this to officers within the church, to brethren within the company. Verse 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, encouragement, a work, a service of encouragement, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, and perhaps that's in the context of the church, or perhaps it's in the workplace, or perhaps it's in a school situation, or perhaps it's at home that we have a degree of authority or responsibility, with diligence. What about this? He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. The showing of mercy. Likewise, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Here is a work. Here is an instruction given to us. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And you might think, well, what service is that to my fellow Christians? My friends, let me tell you that some of the greatest service we render to our fellow saints comes about by the way we live ourselves. Not necessarily by doing or giving anything practically to them, but by reforming ourselves, by conforming ourselves to the Word of God. Our manner of life, our righteousness and holiness of living will be of great utility to our fellow Christians. Alas, that more Christians realized it. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. These are all gifts with which we may minister to our fellow saints, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, these all belong to the same list, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep, be of the same mind one toward another. My friends, these are all virtues These are all practices which are open to every one of us, and by which we may serve our fellow Christians as we express and fulfill them. And then our text goes on to say that we should do these things as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We, of course, do not have a great choice or influence over our surnames, humanly speaking, but I'm grateful for the one that I have on account of this connection it has to the Scriptures, because this stewardship principle is one which fills the Word of God and which is used many times in the New Testament concerning all of us as Christians. Let me say it is a name that one feels one must live up to. And interestingly, our text, whilst speaking of the principle of stewardship, also shows that we may do it well or badly. We are exhorted to be good stewards as opposed to deficient stewards. Now, the word in its original Greek conveys the sense of being a manager or an agent or a dispenser. Now, in all those expressions, the individual concerned is not necessarily the owner or originator of the things over which they preside, but they are put in trust with them. They are given the care of those things. They are appointed to manage another person's estate or to act as an agent on another's behalf, or to dispense to others that which they have themselves been given from a higher source or authority. And it is in this sense that we, as the Lord's people, are to act and to operate as good stewards of this manifold grace, these diverse gifts that we have been given. Now, a few references to the other occurrences of this word will show us what a good steward is, as opposed to a deficient one. Luke 12, verse 42, and this parable which the Lord gave concerning his second coming. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Now, in this simple statement, there are many qualifying descriptions given. The need for faithfulness and wisdom, or to use other words, constancy in these duties and discernment. The analogy set before us here is of an individual whom a lord of an estate and of various manservants and maidservants appoints in order to ensure that all the servants, all the staff of his household continue to be supplied and sustained in his, the master's, absence. And this is going to involve giving unto each one their portion of meat in due season. There is to be a sensitivity to the needs of others. What do they stand in need of? What do they require? And is this an appropriate time or occasion to supply that which they stand in need of? There is not to be profligacy. There is not to be parsimony in these things. There is not to be inequity, favoring one over another. There is to be this right balance. There is to be a seasonableness and a proportionality in the service which we render to the people of God. And we are to do it faithfully. We are to do it consistently. Faithfulness is here mentioned. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Continuing in those things. whilst in 1 Corinthians 4 we have this: moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And even that in itself is highly instructive. Faithfulness, yes, but faithfulness, constancy in that duty, until when? Until that time when his Lord comes and makes his last assessment. Until that time when his Lord calls him to account and finds him, assesses him, examines him, and proves that he has been faithful until that point. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Constancy and faithfulness. Likewise, we find that in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, and in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, we are described in these ways: let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Whilst Titus chapter 1 and verse 7 uses this description, where it says, for an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. A minister of Christ, a steward of God. My friends, we are not servants, we are not stewards of any lesser person, of any lower being, of any subordinate authority. We are the stewards of God, the ministers of Christ. That is who appoints us. That is who calls us. That is whom we are ultimately serving. God himself in the Trinity of his being. My friends, what a responsibility indeed is this. And it is a responsibility which is visible, to our fellow Christians and visible to the world. Let a man so account of us. It carries with it accountability, you see. Accountability before God, accountability before men. This is not something that may be done in secret, that we might be absolved of our duty or disclaim having ever been called to it and deny the office. We are called to be good stewards. Stewards in a visible way. Stewards before God and men. Stewards who expect to be called to account for how they have spent the talents given to them. How they have invested those gifts and graces which God himself has bestowed. Verse 11 goes on to give two practical examples of this. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Now, whilst these words might in their first application seem to refer to those who minister within the church or proclaim God's word or expound it in sermons and so forth, these terms in verse 11 are much broader. If any man speak, it does not confine it to the pulpit. It does not confine it to the church. This is any sort and form of speaking the word of God, giving testimony, telling a work colleague a verse appropriate to their situation, giving a reason of the hope which is within us, as we saw in an earlier part of this epistle. All of this constitutes speaking. And my friends, when we do it, when we proclaim the word of God, let us be careful how we do so. Let him speak as the oracles of God. What does that expression mean? My friends, it means to realize the magnitude of that word that we are giving, the significance of it, the power of it, the source of it. This is divine wisdom. This is the word and the mind of God that we are relaying when we tell a work colleague about a verse of Scripture, when we give a testimony for Christ, when we defend a Christian principle in a conversation. Let us not diminish the word of God in our own minds. Let us not treat it lightly. Let us not deal with these things haphazardly. My friends, if we have a respect for the word of God, if we treat it with the gravity that it deserves, if from our very tone of voice and manner as we quote it, our colleagues, the unbelieving person we are conversing with, can see how much it means to us, then that itself is a testimony. When we speak a word in season, when we speak of the Scriptures, when we speak of the mysteries of God, let us do so with appropriate gravity. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. This ministry means simply service, means to be rendering service unto another. And we have already considered how many forms that may take. And when we do it, let us do it as of the ability which God giveth, realizing that God has empowered us to do it, that God has granted us the opportunity to do it, that God has brought us into a particular local church in order that we shall do it. And when we realize that, how it will affect the how of doing it. Now, the Apostle Paul, in another place, speaks of this matter of being entrusted with gifts or graces by God Himself, and wonders at the way God entrusts these things and endows these things upon such unworthy individuals as you and I, such flawed characters as we ourselves are. But in 2 Corinthians 4, he says this: therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. He does not keel over in despair, and bear in mind that a tremendous amount of gift was given to the Apostle Paul, both by virtue of his upbringing and teaching in the doctrines and religion of the Jews, but then by that revelation given him of the Lord Jesus Christ and the opportunities that he had to travel around the Mediterranean preaching. He had received a ministry, a service of a considerable magnitude. Yet he himself had certain thorns in the flesh, perhaps a physical disability, it has been suggested, which seemed to militate against rendering that service. His bodily presence was weak, we are told in another place. It is suggested that he perhaps had bad eyesight, and as a result his own handwriting was very large and recognizable, as the end of the Galatian epistle suggests. So many things seemed to militate against Paul rendering that service or being a good steward of the gifts God had given him. But, says Paul, having received that gift and with it God's mercy, he was not going to faint, he was not going to despair, he was not going to say that he could not possibly do it. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, my friends, God's giving of salvation, God's further adding gifts, abilities, characteristics to that, and giving things like that to you and I, sinners, with all our shortcomings and failures, is a little like a man putting treasure in an earthenware jar. Now, my friends, if a man came into possession of great treasure, let us say a great hoard of gold or of precious stones, what would he choose to put them in? Well, he'd put them in a strong box. He'd put them in a solid wooden chest. He'd put them in something impenetrable, something lockable. If it is a thing of such value and of such worth, then surely it deserves the very finest of containers or of caskets. And if not something principally secure, then at least something ornamental, that it might prove a more suitable setting for that item of gold or for that precious stone. Let the vessel be something in itself wondrous and delightful to look upon. But God in Christ has not done this. He has given treasure to earthen vessels, has put it into these terracotta jars that might so easily chip, that are themselves made of the clay of earth, that with the least amount of force or violence might be broken and might shed those things which have been placed within them. But there is no accident here on the part of God. My friends, he has not invested you or I with these precious things as a last resort, or as a mistake, or because of some accident. As the apostle says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Yes, the Lord entrusts the conduct of his church upon earth, the service of his people, the ministry to the saints themselves, to feeble, fallible, faulty men and women such as you and I. Not by accident, but on purpose, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is how our verse goes on. God has appointed things to be this way, that the glory may accrue to him. There is nothing meritorious about the terracotta jar. There is nothing honorable or deserving about it. It is just a vessel. And the value of it is all conferred by the treasure that is within, which God himself has imparted. And my friends, that those gifts and graces survive in this world and find expression and are maintained amongst the people of God during their earthly lives without them being lost, without them being squandered, is also a demonstration of God's power and God's intervention. That he has kept such precious treasure within such fragile vessels without them breaking, without them being destroyed, and brings it safe together at last to his own glory. It is in order that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. God, the giver of this grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us and preserves us and makes us and keeps us what we are. My friends, we are to be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. We are to do these things described in our text. We are to behave in this way in order that he may be glorified. And our weakness, our inability, those voices which we have in our mind saying, well, we can't do this and we don't have the opportunity and we're not good enough and we don't have the necessary means, those very voices which the devil would turn and tempt us to cease, my friends, those are the very reasons why we must carry on. Because our weakness, our inability, does the more magnify God. And my friends, he is praised and magnified by us behaving in this way now. But that is only the start. It is done that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom will be praise and dominion forever and ever. My friends, those small services which we are enabled to render here below, our carrying about within ourselves this divinely imparted treasure for 70 years perhaps here below, will be the subject of songs in eternity. Will aspire to the praise and honour of God in Christ Jesus forever and ever. May God motivate us then to this great and noble end for his own glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 353. 353, move and actuate and guide, diverse gifts to each divide, placed according to thy will, let us all our work fulfill, never from our office move, needful to each other prove, use the grace on each bestowed, tempered by the art of God. Number 353.
Thank you.
unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.